So the Bible testifies to the truth that every wedding is a solemn occasion because we realize it's not just about us. Not about the bride and the groom and the family. Rather, it's layered right in divine symbolism and divine significance. Well, the same holds true for the passage we read today from John 2. John reveals that the very first miraculous sign Jesus performed was at a wedding of all places. And as we're about to see, while that miracle itself was amazing, the symbolism surrounding that miraculous sign is equally important and meaningful. So here, as you see the theme before you, Jesus reveals his glory as he transforms water into wine. And first we'll look at the idea of Jesus being there, that he reveals his glory by his very presence, at this wedding. Again, verse 1, John says, on the third day a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, Jesus, his disciples as well, and he was also invited to the wedding. And just to give you a bit of a more detailed backdrop here, before this, John is writing how Jesus was revealed in the Judean wilderness as Jesus came out to where John the Baptist was preaching. And there, if you recall, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then that's where Jesus is baptized, and right after that, Jesus calls the disciples to follow him. I believe, first of all, it's Andrew, verses 35 through 42. The brothers Andrew, Simon, Peter are called. Then Jesus goes from the Judean wilderness north to Galilee. It says, verse 43, I believe, in following, Philip and Nathanael there are called to follow him. So we're sort of tracking the movements of Jesus, where he's going. How did he get from the Judean wilderness then to Cana of Galilee? He went there and he called more disciples to follow. And now again, Jesus is 3 days after that, he's here at this wedding. Why am I setting this background? Because Jesus just began his earthly ministry. It just started. He called these disciples to follow him. And I would start with this very simple question to you. Why of all places is he at a wedding? What is he doing there? You say, well, he was invited, but if we were the handlers of Jesus, if we were his schedule keepers, would we think that this is the best place for Jesus to be now that his ministry has started? Jesus was about 30 years old at the time, relatively short ministry. This year marks 25 years in the ministry for me. Jesus' earthly ministry lasted about 3 years. So we say, shouldn't he be out making the most of his time, teaching, preaching, healing, making converts, saving souls? And I say that because the wedding that Jesus went to is a bit different than the wedding I went to on Friday. I showed up fairly early, I think 12:30-ish, and by the time the festivities were over, it was about 9, 10:30 at night, so just afternoon into the evening. But in those days, boys and girls, the weddings lasted 7 days. 7 full days of feasting. And now you get a bit of an idea why they needed the wine, right? 7 full days of feasting. Not just a few bottles, but gallons and gallons of wine, and much food would be consumed. So a great festival. So again, we ask, why is Jesus there? Well, among other things, the presence of Jesus at this wedding was meant to signify to everyone. And think of this, to the Jewish people, to the chief priests, to the Pharisees, who were also there in the wilderness, listening to John the Baptist preach, listening, no doubt, as John the Baptist introduces this Jesus, right, this Lamb of God, to signify to the teachers of the law and to the disciples and the followers of John the Baptist that in the coming of Jesus Christ, a new age has dawned. The messianic age has dawned. Think of this moment, the coming of Christ the Messiah. The bridegroom has arrived. He's come for his bride. And this is reason to celebrate. Think of the parables that Jesus told as well about the wedding feast, or even the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, and that sense of the getting ready to meet the bridegroom, right? That also is in the back of our minds if we know that. That's what's going on here. The age of great wine, as the prophets would say, of new wine, of great joy has begun. I want to contrast this a moment with the ministry that has come before. Think particularly of John the Baptist and his ministry. John, a Nazarite, took the Nazarite vow, not allowed to drink wine or any other fermented drink. And recall, too, what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Luke 7, verse 33. John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. John the Baptist, said to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He represented, think of what he represented, the Old Covenant, the shadows, the promises, all looking forward to the time of Jesus. He represented the barrenness and the want of the wilderness, all of which was communicated by his appearance, even his diet. Boys and girls, you remember. Remember what John the Baptist wore, his clothing. His clothing was made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. Maybe if you're a hunter, your dad is a hunter. Maybe your mom's a hunter, and you go out and kill a deer, right? You skin the deer, and well, you're wearing a deer skin and a little leather belt to tie it around your waist. John the Baptist wore something like that. What did John the Baptist eat? What was his diet? Well, he ate honey. That's something I like. But then he ate locusts as well, so I hope he had a lot of honey on the locusts. But his food was locusts and wild honey. And John came preaching a gospel of repentance, and his baptism was a baptism unto repentance. And John preached, though, after me will come someone more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, as great as he was. He says, one coming after me is even greater, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then Jesus finally appears on the scene. What we have to see, what we have to understand then, is the newness that he brings. A new era has dawned. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus makes mention of this too in his parables and his sayings about the new wine and old wineskins. That's what all is meant by this. Matthew 11, verse 11, this is what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has risen none greater than John the Baptist. And yet, listen to what Jesus says about John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So why did Jesus say that? What did Jesus mean? It meant that the prophets and the people of the Old Testament, well, they longed to see the fullness of the glory and the grace of Christ that John, the writer of this gospel, has seen. To behold what they have seen with their eyes. They believed it by faith, but they had not yet seen it. They wanted to see, they wanted to experience what John and the other disciples were about to see and experience. And as for John the Baptist, you know, he came close. John the Baptist, he came close. He saw the day, or he was at least alive when Jesus was born, right? He was a forerunner of Christ, born a few months before Jesus. And he saw his early life. But John the Baptist died before the glory of Jesus was fully revealed. Before Jesus died on the cross, before he rose again, John died before the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. The idea of that baptism by the Holy Spirit. And if you recall too, even in John the Baptist, there was that uncertainty that often comes with weakness of faith. While he was in prison, John sends his disciples to Jesus to inquire, is Jesus really the one? Are you really the Messiah? So John lived and John died in the old covenant shadows, waiting, hoping, and his ministry was one of weeping and mourning and fasting and want. But now that Christ has come, I hope you see the beauty of this. Christ ushers in the newness and the fullness of life and joy of the new covenant. Now that fullness, that richness, that joy will not reach its ultimate end, its ultimate consummation until the new heavens and a new earth, but already here now, we can enter into that and enjoy that and experience that fullness in Christ. As we too have seen, we beheld this glory. All of that is symbolized by his blessed presence at the wedding in Cana. And it was evident during his entire ministry. Christ came eating and drinking at wedding feasts, eating and drinking with his disciples? Eating and drinking with whom? Sinners. Just like you and me. Fellowship. fellowshipping with sinners, tax collectors. The Pharisees saw this. You remember their reaction? They accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. And then John the Baptist's disciples, they saw this. They couldn't understand that. Listen to what they said. How is it that we and the Pharisees, right, the most righteous, that they fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And this is what Jesus answered. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will mourn. Pointing forward again to the death of Jesus on the cross. And you think of what John 10 verse 10 says. Jesus proclaims, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So his presence at the wedding was about so much more than just that miracle he performed, just kind of going to a wedding and having fun. It was all about his purpose, his goal, right? His mission, his ministry, to restore life, to restore joy, to restore fellowship, union, communion between God and sinful man, peace within the hearts of and lives of God's people. And that joy, that fellowship, it began right there, but it continues even today as we know and experience that same joy that we have with Christ here, but it lasts forevermore with God in glory. And I find it ironic that many people like to characterize the Christian life as a joyless existence. I find that this is not just something that people say outside the church looking at us, but this is sometimes even the perspective of Christians or people that might have had some experience, maybe dabbled in Christianity, and now they look at it from the outside again. But yeah, the Christian life, it's a joyless existence. It's a life of pain instead of pleasure. And maybe you're today thinking, yeah, he's right. You know, I got to come to church, and I don't really enjoy this. This is a tedious thing, not a joyful thing. And sometimes the Christians, they seem to be so full of guilt and grief. Where's the joy? Where's the happiness? It's all about obeying rules instead of living freely. I say that's ironic because the truth is exactly the opposite. And people fail to see that because, again, they're blind in sin. People fail to see that life with Christ and life in Christ is the only way to true life and true joy, true freedom, and true happiness. Life in Christ is the only way to that true blessedness, because life in Christ means we're free. We're free from our sinful nature. We're free from habitual sins. Anyone who's ever struggled with habitual sin or addictive sin, deep personal sin, and now you're freed from that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. True freedom. Not to pursue what you want, because that's bondage. That's destruction. But to come to Jesus and to follow after him and to believe in his word is to find joy in him and freedom from ourselves. And that's the truth for anyone who follows after Jesus. We find true joy. And anyone who does not follow after him will not find that true joy. Oh, you might have temporary joy in this life, temporary pleasure. But then when you experience the pain and the burden of brokenness, there's no one there to help. There's no one there to comfort you, no real help. And you'll carry around like that burden of grief, the burden of guilt and sorrow, of hope, or hopelessness rather, and regret. And that follows us not just in this life, but also to the grave. And we die in that hopelessness, we die in that despair. But it is for this reason that Christ came. It's for this reason he suffered and died on the cross to save helpless and hopeless sinners, just like you and me, to restore to us that life and light and joy. So we're all called once more to come to Christ, put our faith and hope and trust in him. So that is the first point. The second point we're going to look at together is that his glory is revealed in his transforming power, looking at this miracle and then the miracle of God's grace in us. So we discover that as the wedding festivities carry on, Mary, the mother of Jesus, realizes the wine has run out. It's a significant enough crisis that Mary comes right to Jesus and asks him to help, to intervene. And there's a few things worth noting here. First, it was indeed a crisis. You think, well, how big of a deal is it? Can't they just drink water? Well, according to the cultural norms of the day, the bridegroom and his family were responsible for this celebration. If the father of the groom had failed to provide adequate hospitality, legally the wife's family had grounds for a complaint against the groom. And even if it would never come to that, there's just the sheer embarrassment. There's the sheer shame of being a bad host, putting them in a very awkward position, a reputation that, you know, might grow in the community. Second, Mary's involvement makes us think that perhaps this host was a family friend or something of a relative of the family. She seems quite engaged, doesn't she? She seems to be more than just someone who comes to enjoy the wedding, but she's almost very much engaged. And she seems, again, very alarmed when they run out of wine. Anyone who's ever served on a ladies' auxiliary for a dinner, you would know that about halfway through the line, you look outside and there's another 100 people coming and you're out of beef or you're out of potatoes. We had that happen at Summit this past summer. We had another 2 buses coming back from Banff on their out day, about 90 kids. And the college we were at said, we got plenty of ribs, you guys can even have seconds, so half the kids were eating, and the ribs were all gone. And the chef, I guess, didn't anticipate how much these young people eat. And so here they are on the way back, so we had about a half hour to figure something out. We didn't have any miraculous power to make ribs out of something else, but thankfully the people at the college knew a caterer, so they brought some food. But anxious moments, tense moments, a lot of tears were shed by some of the people on the staff. What do we do? So it is an anxious moment, and that's seen sort of in Mary's own reaction to it. We can understand her concern. A third observation, Mary comes to Jesus expecting him to help, assuming he will help. Why is that? Certainly she didn't think Jesus is going to go down to the liquor store and buy some wine. That's probably not going to happen. She didn't think that. It's more plausible to conclude that Mary already believes, that she already has faith in who her son is and what he's capable of doing, that as the Son of God, he has power to do whatever needs to be done in that situation, to save the day, to salvage the feast, and spare the host this dishonor. And then on to the miracle itself. It's kind of a humorous interaction. Jesus pushes back a bit, even calling her woman, which tells you already as he begins his earthly ministry, we're moving on from the Christmas story where it's about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her name is used, but now Jesus refers to her as woman, not even as mother. So the transition's in place now where Mary, a sinful, fallen a person needs to look to Jesus, her own son, as her Savior and Lord. So there's a position, or rather a relationship change there too, that we notice. And Jesus says, well, why do you involve me? What does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. And just to explain that, you know, there were times in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus was very careful about when and where and even to whom he would reveal and disclose his identity. Jesus at times would go and heal someone and would say, but don't tell anyone. And then they would go off and tell everybody. And then Jesus would have to leave there and go somewhere else. So it's an interesting thing that he says here. It's also interesting that as soon as Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? She's like, hey, she says to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. She already assumes he's going to help, right? He's going to take care of it. So you see, Jesus knows his timeline. Jesus knows everything in his earthly ministry will lead up to the hour of his ultimate glorification. And that's what this is getting at. My time has not yet come. There will come a time for the Lord to reveal his glory fully in that sense on his death on the cross, right? The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified as he makes his way to the cross of Calvary, as he makes atonement for our sins and rises on the third day. And that day, that hour, Jesus says, cannot be rushed. And I thought of that just as a point of application for us living in this year, 2023, to remember that this truth applies to us as well with the Lord's return. Christ's timing is perfect. I'd love for Jesus to return today, tonight. Right? I think that's all of our prayer. Right? Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And there will be a day, there will be an hour when our Lord will return. And that will be the hour he fulfills, or rather he reveals the fullness of of his glory and his power and majesty. We say, what a wonderful day that will be. But until then, again, we wait patiently upon the Lord, trusting in his perfect timing and praying for his return. Well, here in John 2, Jesus agrees to help resolve this crisis. He proceeds to perform this first miracle. He takes these 6 stone jars and tells the servants to fill them with water. These are stone jars used for the ceremonial washing of the people, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So when they were full of wine or water, 120 to 180 gallons. And notice the symbolism. This is what was talking about the first point. Notice again the symbolism, the connection between Old Covenant and New. What are those 6 stone water jars doing? What do they represent? The Old Covenant, the ceremonial law, the ceremonial cleanness that was required under the law of Moses. So Jesus now is going to take that water, that law, and he's going to transform it. He's going to replace it with something infinitely greater. And so you see a parallel here. We should be drawing the parallel between the water used for ritual cleanliness, water that cannot truly cleanse and purify because, well, we get dirty again, not just dirty with the dirt on our feet, but sinfully dirty again and again. And then the wine that Jesus makes from that water that represents his blood poured out on the cross in superabundance, an infinite sufficiency which brings true cleanliness. As we confess, it washes away all of our sins, all of our soul's impurities. It's a once-for-all cleansing that never needs to be repeated. So what beautiful, powerful symbolism is at work here. The servants do as Jesus said. And you read this, I don't know if you caught that too, boys and girls, young people, there's no moment of abracadabra. There's no moment where we have to pause for dramatic, whoa, what's going to happen, or drum roll in the background. It just happens. They pour the water in. No sooner they pour the water in, get out the scoop, take it to the guy, and let him test it. That's the way this goes. It's just amazing the way Jesus does this. By the power of his divine will, he turns and transforms water into wine just like that. And to prove his power, he tells his servants, draw some out and take it to the master. And the moment the master of the feast sips this, he calls the bridegroom over. He says, hey, this is odd, this is unusual, not knowing what Jesus has done. In a sense, he's complimenting the bridegroom on the superior vintage of the wine, saying this is highly unusual. Usually you start with the best, and then as you know, the people have drunk a little bit and sort of that maybe they're dulled their sense of taste, they bring out some of the cheap stuff. And yet he's done just the opposite. The NIV puts it this way, you save the best for last. You save the best for last. So you notice Jesus didn't just spare him from potential shame and embarrassment. He actually brought him honor. He brought him praise. And in doing this miracle, Jesus revealed his glory, who he is as God's Son, and what he's come to do as our Savior. And Jesus is coming, the new era has dawned. The messianic age has come. I just want to read a couple of prophecies, a few of them here, to show you how this was prophesied and to see the fullness in Christ. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, they will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. And another, if you're taking notes, Amos 9, and you can read these passages more in the full context. Amos 9, 13, 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountain and flow, or from the mountains and flow from all the hills. There are many other references to that as well, but just those for a taste of that. And to conclude now, I'd like to say a few words about Christ transforming power in us, what it means to us. Here he transforms water into wine. And we said that displayed his glory. I want to challenge you to see yourself in the same light, something of that same light. For beloved, are we not also the objects of Christ's transforming power? Has he not also, in a sense, touched us, changed us? Are we not the result of his amazing grace? Did not God take us from those who were dead in our trespasses and sins and made us alive again? And isn't it also true that God continues to work within us by his word and spirit, right? Changing us, transforming us, converting us more and more? Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 2, no longer be conformed, right, to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if we are saved, the answer to those questions ought to be a resounding yes. And so then the question is this, then, congregation, does our life reveal that glory? Does my life, does your life reveal the glory of Christ in you? And really, we should say, how does it reveal that glory? When you think about it, the results of this transforming power should make an impression, an impact on others, the same way it did to the master of the feast, who tasted the wine that Jesus made. It should see you in your work, in your school, in your job, in your home, getting to know you and be shocked and surprised and amazed. Certainly by what they see, but think of this too, by what they taste, just as it is here. The proof is in the tasting. How does your life taste to others? It's a strange question, but I think it works. How does your life taste to others? What do your words and your actions and your lifestyle, what does it taste like to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to your coworkers? Because everything about us should bear the unmistakable vintage of Christ, the vintage of holiness, that vintage of righteousness and purity, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the attributes of God that have a reflection in us as well, of his truth, of his gentleness, his kindness, his love, his forgiveness, patience, self-control. Now, this is the way that we reveal God's glory, his glory revealed in us. So let's remember that, and let's pray for that, that God would enable us to pursue that each day, to ask ourselves that as we go to work tomorrow morning, and even tonight or this afternoon, you contemplate coming back to church or not. You know, I'm going there because I want to be filled again with God's grace. I want to be filled again with strength to go forward to the week to come. And wherever you are lacking, as am I, wherever you are lacking, we pray that God would give us more and more a spirit of repentance, that we could see where we are in our lives, where we have to die to sin, and where then we are to be more and more transformed by the power of God's grace within us. So pray for that, beloved, as I will also, that more and more we might taste pleasing to the world, rather righteous to the world as they see Christ and his grace in us. Amen. Let's pray.